Well, good evening. My name is Andy Newberry, and it is my privilege to get to speak with you all tonight. I have a question I want us to consider, and listen to this question. If you had the power to change the world, what would you do? If you had the power to change the world, what would you do? What is it that is wrong with the world that you would set right? If you could even just do one thing to change the world, what would you do? What kind of power would you need in order to do that? What would it look like to make those changes? Well, this evening, I want us to consider that topic of power, and specifically the power to change things. For me, this has been a topic that's been close to heart for some time. There's a lot of lessons that I feel like God has been teaching me and that I've been slow to learn. But the topic of power has been prominent in the news as we consider the different political debates going on. But power is something also that comes close to home. There are power struggles within relationships, power issues that may happen at your work, power issues that happen in where you live. For many of the choices that we make, it revolves around questions of power and how we will use it. And so tonight I want us to look at a passage from Mark that explores this question of power. Before we get into that, though, I want to set the context a bit. In the passage we're going to look at, Jesus has been teaching for some time. And as he's been teaching, he's been traveling from town to town to town with his disciples and performing miracles, teaching deep truths, changing lives. And his disciples have gotten to witness all of this. As Jesus and his disciples then continued onward toward Jerusalem, which was the capital of what we would call Israel, there was this expectation that was building. There was an expectation of a Messiah. Now, for some of you growing up in a church background, maybe the term Messiah is very familiar, but maybe for some of you it's a bit of an alien term. The word Messiah is simply a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. And the Messiah that the Jewish people and the Jewish theologians and teachers were expecting, they were imagining a person who would be anointed by God. Now, the term Messiah or anointed one is a term with a lot of rich history in Jewish tradition and teaching. Various people would be anointed in ancient Israelite times. They would have powerful kings like David that would be anointed. There were high priests like Aaron and prophets like Elisha that were anointed. And the purpose of this anointing was to signify that that person was God's chosen person to lead the people of God. David boldly led his people in battle. Aaron interceded for the people as the high priest, and Elisha called people to return to the Lord. All of these anointed ones did great things for the people of God and for the glory of God. And by the time of Jesus, there was an expectation of a Messiah, an anointed one who would deliver them. And so this rising expectancy and this rising hope showed for the Israelites their deep need for power. You see, at the time, Israel wasn't even called Israel anymore. It was called Judea. It was a province, a Roman province. About 100 years before the time of Jesus, that region, their home, had been conquered by the Romans. Pompey came in 63 BC and he conquered it. But before that, the Greeks had conquered them. Before that, the Medes and the Persians had conquered that. Before them, the Babylonians. And before them, the Assyrians. For centuries, the Israelites had been a conquered people, occupied by militaries, and each time they were conquered, they had their hopes built up for a Messiah, an anointed one who would deliver them. The Israelites had a deep need for power, and with that power came expectations. I imagine for some of us here tonight, we may also be coming to God with a sense of expectation. Maybe for some of you, you feel a need for deliverance. Maybe some of us are living in situations that are far less than ideal. And so we've been hoping and dreaming and planning for a way out. And maybe you've been coming to God seeking some sort of deliverance. Maybe you're in a stifling relationship, a frustrating job, an oppressive living situation, or some other kind of difficult atmosphere, and you realize that where you are now is a far cry from your first choice of where you want to be. And for Jesus and his disciples, they were surrounded by people with a deep need for power and an expectation for deliverance, and they looked to a Messiah to deliver them. And for people living under military occupation, I think it's very natural for them to expect a military deliverance. I think it was natural, if I was one of them, I would want a Messiah who would kick some Roman behind. But that's not what Jesus ever said he was there to do. And he had a completely different set of expectations for what the Messiah and the Anointed One would do. And if I heard what Jesus said, maybe I'd feel a little bit disappointed. And maybe for some of you, you're coming into the service tonight with some baggage of disappointment in your expectations with God. So if, Matt, you can bring on the text there. Great. So, yeah, I realize in that first text, you're not going to be able to read that. So we're in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. So if you have Bibles and want to open it up, great. Grab those Bibles, open up in Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45. This starts off with these two disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they come to Jesus with a bold request, and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Think about this question for a second. They come to Jesus, "Jesus, give us whatever we ask of you." The wording of that sounds a little bit to me like the words I might use if I found a magic lamp and there was a genie inside and I rubbed it and out popped a genie, if there were such things as genies. If I were in that situation, I would say something like that. Give me whatever I want. And I think that James and John come to Jesus with this sort of magical thinking. And they come to their magic lamp and ask this request of their genie Jesus, in this expectation that he will give them whatever they want. I think that today, this sort of thinking is still very pervasive, that it's easy to want to come to God as if he is some magical genie in a lamp who will give us whatever we want. We think of him as a slim Santa Claus or a fairy godmother who will give us what we want. And I understand that. I mean, we are talking about God, who is by definition a supernatural being. And it is understandable to approach Jesus with this sort of magical thinking. But this is not the way that Jesus presents himself. This is not the God of the Bible. He is no conjurer of magic tricks. He is no genie in a lamp. He is no fairy godmother. He does not exist to grant the random whims of people. It's nice to imagine God as a genie, because if God is a genie and I'm holding the lamp, then I am in charge and God is not. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he tells us something different. Believing in Jesus means believing that Jesus is the one that is in charge. And so when they ask him, "Give us whatever you want," he indulges them a bit and says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" So if we can go to the next slide. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." I think that for these disciples, they wanted positions of power. And this may be a desire that's natural for us. They wanted positions of power that would come with prestige. In the Jewish messianic hope, there was a belief that in the day that the Messiah came, he would institute a new kingdom with a new order, and he would reign supreme. And so for James and John to understand that Jesus was this Messiah was a good thing. And so when they asked to sit at his right and to sit at his left, I imagine that they had these images of power. They had these images that to sit at Jesus's right and to sit at his left would be a place of high honor, highest honor even, in the new kingdom. And they sought such positions of power. And these images of power that floated around in their mind may float around in our mind still. Think about it. What do you imagine when you think of having power? Is it to have wealth, to have privilege, to have status, and prestige. For these disciples, if they saw Jesus coming into his power as this triumphant military victor, they would imagine that perhaps those grueling times of fishing all day and fishing all night would be gone. The days of traveling from town to town without an extra bag or without extra food or cloak would be over. But I wonder, what did they base this on? Jesus gave them no sign that he had any inclination of military conquest or even military proficiency. He didn't promise them wealth or privilege. In fact, he continued to tell them that not only was he going to suffer, but he was going to die, and that following him meant following in his fate. So Jesus is telling them one set of ideas of what his power would be like, and the disciples had this completely opposite view of power. They viewed power as something that came with prestige, but Jesus is going to teach them about another kind of power. And so these disciples had a set of misguided expectations. They had expectations of power that would bring them prestige and status and comfort, and they did not have the ears to hear what Jesus was saying. When I read this, it makes me think a little bit about my own life and some of my own shortcomings, that oftentimes I place expectations on people that are completely misguided. This happens because not primarily people are giving me empty promises, but because I have emptiness within me, and that I look to these people around me and I hope that they will fulfill this emptiness that I feel. And this happens to me a lot with people who are in positions of leadership over me. And in my past, I can look at people who have been my mentors and my leaders and my teachers, and I have placed these misguided expectations on them, hoping that they would be a certain thing for me, and they inevitably disappoint me. And slowly, I've been learning that the heartache and the disappointment that I've experienced comes not because of their empty promises, but because I just wasn't listening. I would superimpose my set of expectations on a person and hope that they would fulfill it rather than just listen to what they were saying and allow that person to simply be who they were. I wouldn't be surprised if for the disciples something like that was going on. Jesus was telling them a profound, difficult message, and they didn't have the ears to hear it. And so Jesus is redirecting their thinking about power, and he tells them to think about power differently. He is changing their expectations of power. I think in our society today, it is very easy to imagine believing in Jesus should give us some sort of power. But the error in that thinking is to believe that believing in Jesus gives us the kind of power that gives us status and privilege and prestige. That being Christians in this country should give us some sort of higher status or some sort of ease of comfort in our living. And that kind of thinking is completely wrong. Following Jesus does not mean that we have power that gives us comfort and prestige. It will mean something completely different. Jesus teaches us to think about power differently. So here's what he says. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am to be baptized with? These disciples, they come in with their false set of expectations. They place it on Jesus, and Jesus tells them, you don't know what you're thinking. The power that I have is the power to do something completely different than what you're thinking. I need to redirect your thoughts. They want to come to Jesus and sit at his right and to sit at his left, and their image of power is one that would be the same image that we have in our culture today, one of prominence and greatness. But when Jesus came into his glory, who was at his right and who was at his left? The scriptures tell us in Mark 15, and when they crucified, and with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. When Jesus came into his glory, he didn't surround himself with the powerful, with the prestigious, with the wealthy. He surrounded himself with the weak and the outcast and the poor. He surrounds himself with sinners. And this is great news. When we come to Jesus, if we identify ourselves as a sinner, we understand he has a place for us. He has set aside a place for us. When he says to them, "You don't know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink this cup?" That phrase may seem a bit weird, but in the Old Testament, there is this repeated imagery of a cup, and it's not a pleasant one. It is a cup of wrath that God says he will pour out on the nations. In Isaiah, he says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of suffering and staggering. Therefore, hear this, you who are wounded, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the sovereign Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. You shall drink no more from the bowl of my wrath." Jesus knew that for him, power meant the power to take this cup. Jesus knew that the power that God was giving him was the power to serve people, even if it meant suffering. Jesus knew that for him, power meant the power to endure the wrath of God. And he will do this in our place. The baptism is not a baptism of joy and happiness. This will be a baptism of pain and difficulty, and Jesus will go through this. The disciples are thinking, here comes power with prestige. Jesus says, here is power that comes with service and suffering. So if we could go to the next one, Matt. And when he asks them, are you able to drink this? They say, yeah, we totally are. We're able. Because they don't get it. They're still not getting it. The word able here in the Greek, it's the same word, it has the same root as power. It's this, almost this bit of irony and wordplay that's happening in the text, and Jesus redirects their thinking, even though they're not fully getting it. If I were to kind of rephrase the dialogue going on between them, James and John say to Jesus, "Jesus, give us whatever we want." And Jesus says, "What do you want?" And they say, "We want power." And he says, "Do you really want the power to suffer what I will suffer?" And they say, "We do want that power. And we do have that power." Except when they say they have that power, they're still only thinking, they're stopping at the word power and superimposing their expectations of what that means. Jesus is clearly telling them that power is going to be for something else, and they're just stuck on power. That's going to be great. And he's like, power is going to mean power to suffer, to die even. And they're just like, yeah, power is going to be great. And so... when they seek this kind of power, Jesus is directing them, think about power differently. They sought a kind of power that would come with titles and prestige, and Jesus wants them to embrace the kind of power that comes with losing everything. They think that power comes by getting stuff, by accumulating things and status, and Jesus knows that real power comes with letting go, to let it slide. And so, what is this different kind of power? Jesus repeatedly instructs his disciples on the use of power, and after his death and resurrection, they finally start to get it. In Acts, it says, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." In Thessalonians, it says, "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." It also says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." God has given us a different kind of power, and he wants us to use it, but that power is not like the power of the kingdom of this world. That power is the kingdom of God, and that power changes lives. And the kingdom of God does not need the power of this world. The kingdom of God is not dependent on the power of this world to operate and to transform lives. God does not need the power of kings and rulers and principles. If God wants, he can command stones to cry out to him. The kingdom of God does not need the power of this world, and so we should not be seeking that. God gives his power to his people for very clear purposes. What are those purposes? Well, God gives his people power, the power of the Spirit, not to put on a sideshow, a carnival, a theatrical display of impressive feats. God gives his power in order that lives would be transformed, so that people who are captive will be set free. Those living in oppressive situations will be freed from their bondage. God's power enables people to speak with conviction. God's power enables his people to speak the truth, and that truth will set people free. God's power enables people to speak the gospel of the good news that Jesus Christ is the Lord of this world and the leaders of this world are not. In Isaiah, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus had the power to deliver people, and he has that same power still. It is my belief, and it is the belief of this community, that Jesus has the power to change lives, and he has given us that power, and he commands us, exhorts us, pleads with us to use that power to speak the gospel. So let us do that. If we could go to the next slide. One more. So what is the reaction then of these other disciples? Well, when they hear what James and John said, it says they began to be angry with James and John. When the other 10 hear this, in the Greek it says they became indignant. Why? Well, they became angry with these other disciples because they felt robbed of their shot at some chance of glory. They thought, oh, James and John, they beat us to the punch. This word indignant, it's interesting. Earlier in the chapter, that same word is used, except it's used by Jesus. And the context was this. When the disciples saw that people kept bringing children to Jesus, they said, stop bringing these kids here. This is annoying. This is frustrating. We don't want it. And they tried to send away these kids. Jesus got indignant with his disciples. He felt the dignity of these children, and he saw that that was being stripped away, and he got angry. Jesus got angry at the callous treatment of the stripping away of a child's dignity, and that is righteous indignation. Here the disciples are feeling ignorant, but in an entirely unrighteous manner. It is selfish, it is egotistical, it is prideful. It is not thinking about others, it is only thinking about themselves, that they feel so small as to feel indignant over this thing that's wrong that these other disciples are doing. But that's what gets them angry. So how does Jesus respond to this? So Jesus called them and said, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. We have many, many examples, unfortunately, sadly, grievously, of people who use power in all the wrong ways. All we have to do is turn on the news, or even look out our window, or sometimes, sadly, look in the mirror, to see ways in which people in positions of power have used that power wrongly. And we as a church need to stand up and speak out against those who do these abuses and speak for those who are being abused. It is our responsibility to fight for those who don't have the power to speak for themselves. In the time of Jesus, they were also abundantly surrounded with examples of tyrants and people who used their power abusively. At that time, there was the Emperor Tiberius, and he was the second emperor of Rome. And though his career and reign began benignly enough, a cruel paranoid streak ran through him. And towards the end of his life, he began to manifest his abusive power in debauchery, in rape, and sometimes in murder. And he victimized men and women, boys and girls, robbing them of their wealth, their innocence, and often their lives. And when Tiberius finally died, the reaction of the crowds in the city of Rome was to cry out, "To the Tiber with Tiber!" The river in Rome was the Tiber River, and they dragged his body through the streets and they threw it into the river. People are all too aware of examples of people in positions of power and the abuse that comes with it. And when we as Christians today see people abusing such power, we need to stand up and we need to speak out and we need to be bold and clear in our opposition to this. And if we are the ones guilty of it, then we need to repent. And there is no exceptions or excuses for that. So these are the bad examples, and here's Jesus' response. "But it is not so among you. There is no way on earth that this should be the way that people of God conduct themselves. Those examples of tyrants and abusive rulers, not so among you. How should the people of God behave with the power that he has given them? Well, whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave of all. Don't you dare abuse your power in the way that the rulers of this world do. Your calling is not to seek the power to oppress. Your calling is to seek the power to serve." If we go to the next one, Matt. And why? "Because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Many preachers and many theologians have discussed what this last phrase means, that the Son of Man would give his life as a ransom for many. And really, to do it justice would be another sermon, so I'll save that for another day or for Christian at your discretion. But I want us to focus on that first part, what it means for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus had all the power in the universe. He was God, completely and fully God. He had perfection, perfect fellowship, perfect love, a pristine existence. He had status. He is God, God Almighty. He had everything anyone could want and so much more. He had the kind of power that really came with status and privilege and prestige. And what did he do with that power? He walked away from it. He gave it up. In Philippians, it says about Jesus that being in the very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant, and he was made in human likeness. He was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient, even to death on a cross. Jesus walked away from ultimate power so that he could take up the power to serve, even though that service meant suffering and sacrifice and death. And that same power is given to all who would believe in him. That same power is right now in our hands. Jesus gave up the power that came with prestige, and he took up the power to serve. And he beckons us, I believe, to do the same, to seek not to be first, but to be servants. I think historically there's lots of examples, and personally lots of examples, I'm sure, within this congregation of stories of people doing this very thing, that there are difficulties and relationships that you have where you have chosen to love people and to serve people rather than to seek power and prestige. For me, a great story that illustrates this is of Martin Luther King Jr. Shortly after receiving his Nobel Peace Prize, he comes back to the United States, and he was pushing to have various civil rights legislation passed. And so he got an opportunity to speak to, at the time, President Johnson. And so he speaks with Lyndon B. Johnson, and he says, you know, there is this, we need to pass these laws. There is great injustice being done in this country, and you need to do something about it. You are the president. You have power. Use that power to do good. And Johnson's response was, I don't really have the power to do that. My power base comes from the South, and my constituency there would never support such legislation. I can't do it. And so King leaves Washington, D.C., and he goes back down to the South, and he goes on his nonviolent protest marches. And when our nation saw on the news the way that those protesters were attacked by police dogs, blasted with fire hoses, and beaten with clubs, the nation changed their mind on things. The willingness to suffer, the ability to endure persecution, the ability to endure beatings and bitings and blood changed people. I believe that God gave them power to suffer, and in their suffering they served the world. King had said that if physical death is the price that some must pay for our children to be free from a permanent psychological death, then nothing could be more redemptive. He and the people around him understood the power that comes with service and suffering. The fact that the President of the United States said he didn't have the power to change this, but they did. Why? Because that's the power of God at work. And when the people of God act in the power of God to suffer, to serve, lives are changed. Nations are changed. Deliverance still happens. I know that the people of Israel at the time had their set of expectations for a Messiah who would deliver them in one way. But he delivered them in an entirely different and altogether greater way. And he is still delivering people. And if for some of you, you've been coming here with baggage of expectations and disappointment about God, and in hoping that he would deliver you in a certain way, and you have an image of God and the way he should use his power, I pray that you would, with clearer eyes, see the way that he uses his power still to change you, to free you, to proclaim freedom for you. So God has given us this power. If we have an ability to do anything, then we have power. If we have the ability to affect change, if we have strength to do that, then we have power. And so the question to us tonight is, what will you do with that power? Will we use that power to gain privilege and status? Or will we use that power to sacrificially serve others in love? Well, my exhortation to us tonight is this: choose love. Choose love. In the relationship that frustrates you, don't pursue the upper hand or the last word. Choose love. That's going to cost you your ego. You will have to sacrifice your pride. You will have to sacrifice your need to be seen as right by everybody. But choose love. In that job, maybe, where there's backbiting and gossiping, where people are playing all sorts of power games, don't buy into it. Choose love. It may cost you a raise, it may cost you a promotion, it may cost you your job, but I assure you, your integrity and your compassion are worth far more than any job. It won't be easy, but choose love. In whatever decisions you're facing on how you will spend your time, your money, where you will go, don't pursue the power that comes with status. Choose love. Find ways to give yourself in the service of others. Don't just parcel out wee bits of your time and money and heart. Be a servant. Become a slave. Jesus became a servant for you. So now you have the power to serve others. In the name of Jesus, choose love. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you, for you are altogether unlike the rulers and leaders of this world. Though you have all power, you choose not to use it to lord it over us, to scare us and intimidate us, to oppress us, to be demanding of us. That you would use your power to love us and to deliver us is far more than we could ask. I pray right now for those who have come here and are in great need of deliverance. I pray that in your power you would deliver still. Deliver them out of oppressive relationships and difficult circumstances. I pray not just for people in this room, though, Lord. I pray for people around the world, for our team in the Dominican Republic and the children that they care for. Deliver them. For people around the world who are forced to live in slavery, Lord, for those 26 million people forced into that, deliver them. For the countless millions who are living in some other type of slavery and oppression, God, deliver them. May we, your church, rise up and take this power, not for our own privilege and comfort, but may we take this power to sacrifice ourselves, to serve others at great cost, even the cost of our lives, that people would be delivered as they see the power of God at work. God, I pray for us here who are in need of repentance. God, in moments where we have used power to oppress others, be it in great ways or small, let us repent and choose love. God, for those of us trying to figure out what it is you're calling us to do as we embark on whatever next adventure you have in store for us, let us be mindful of the abilities and the power you have given us, and let us use it to serve others in the sacrifice of ourselves and our pride and our ego for your glory and for the deliverance of this world. And we commit all of these things, and not just our intentions and desires, but the actions that we do, into your hands, Christ, for your glory. Amen.